chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. There's several things I'd like to bring up to speed before we look at James chapter 3. Because there's a bunch of words that have technical meanings that really are significant to us. I had to make a decision way back about a year and a half ago as I was planning out my sermon schedule for this year on whether to spend 10 weeks on James chapter 3 or 1 week on the first 12 verses and then 1 week on 13 through 18, because this section is loaded, it's just loaded with meaning and preaching potential. So instead of taking a microscopic look at every little word that's in James chapter 3, especially verses 13 and 14 basically, yep, 13 and 14. I decided to go the 30,000 feet approach and just take it all in one swipe. And if you really want to do more investigation, there's stuff online. You can listen very, very carefully and extrapolate in your own head what James is meaning. But I will give you the background information that should be helpful. In verse 13, the English equivalent word is good. You need to understand the Greek language, there was two different words that meant good. One was a moral good, and that was the word agathos. And there was also an aesthetic good, like good to look at, or something that's very, very pleasing and attractive. And that was the Greek word kalos, not Kellogg's like cereals, although that can be good. In fact, some cornflakes sound, never mind. James is using the second word to mean beautiful. So when he says in verse 13, who is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his beautiful life. I'm not even sure in 21st century America what if we even understand what a beautiful life looks like. But if you understand the word beauty, and that's why we could almost spend an entire sermon on the word beauty alone and how it applies to our life and living it out. But if you think of a beautiful figure, if you look at a beautiful artwork or whatever, it's something that has balance and just speaks to you at a really deep level just by bringing it into your life. This is really crude, but hopefully this will communicate at least something. That's what James says that our lives should be. An expression of beauty to the rest of the world that when they see it, they're brought into it as a result of our beautiful lives. Verse 13 also has the word humility. It's used in a slightly different word, nature here, because it means it is, first of all, the quality rooted in such a conviction about the overruling sovereignty of a wise and loving God that accepts his dealings and dispositions without resistance. But it is also a quality that accepts without retaliation the insults and injuries caused by one's fellow men, recognizing that these too are under God's providential control. Wow. It's a type of humility that understands who we are as humans, understand God as the God of the universe who is sovereign, understands God's love for us and care for us, understand God's wanting to nurture us to become all that he created us to be, and that even when we face difficulties and troubles, those are part of God's plan for us in order for us to become mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If you remember James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, that started off this whole book. Remember when he talked about that, chapter 1? Whew, good, at least somebody remembers. Even our troubles, we can look at and accept in a beautiful way if we understand what God is doing. We understand his providence. Not that they're good in themselves, but what God is going to bring out of them is a good thing. If we would just understand and accept that. That's the word humility, which is understanding who we are before God, who's sovereign. And who works his providence on our behalf if we just give him time enough to work it out. Verse 14 is loaded. The first one is the word, two words, envy, bitter envy. Envy is the word, Greek word zealous, where we get our word zealous. And it's fired up, really passionate about being bitter. And the word bitter is the Greek word prick. So a zealous person that wants to be annoying. You've met people like that, I'm sure, who are really good at annoying you. There's some in this neighborhood. Yeah. Some of the children's workers know who I mean. Well, I'll let you look at that when we come across it. Number 14, verse 14 also has selfish ambition. What's fascinating about this word, it was actually a technical word that was used in the Greek language in order to describe politicians who would do anything just to get elected. Now, we don't have that problem in 21st century America. Nervous laughter. No, we have the same problems. That people are willing to do whatever it takes in order to move ahead. That's what he means by selfish ambition. In verse 17, amazing word, considerate. What James means here is working hard to make sure that you use with your mouth and use with your actions an expression of beauty just in who you are, even in the midst of someone who may not be all that beautiful. There's a great illustration of this. There's a guy by the name of Pastor John Trumbull, Reverend John Trumbull, who about 110, 115 years ago was on a train along with another person who dealt with traveling on a train long distances by drinking. And Reverend Trumbull was a teetotaler. He didn't drink alcohol at all. And so he was on this train facing this gentleman who took a drink right away when he got on the train and then offered Reverend Trumbull a drink. And Reverend Trumbull says to the man, "No, I don't drink." And about an hour later, the man took another drink, just kind of helped soothe him as he was making this travel. And he looked at Reverend Trumbull and says, "Would you like a drink?" And Reverend Trumbull said, "No, I don't drink alcohol. Thanks anyway." And about an hour later, the guy offered him another drink. And Reverend Trumbull said, "No, I don't drink, but thanks anyway." And the guy started thinking about it and says, "Boy, this guy's responded the same way." And he said to Reverend Trumbull, "You must think I'm a beast." And Reverend Trumbull responded with a considerate answer. He said, "No, I don't think you're a beast. I think you're incredibly generous." That's being considerate. Trying to understand where the person is coming from and with our mouths bringing about a reality that we want to see come about, which is what we talked about last week from James chapter 1 through verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3 verses 1 through 12. Because our words can speak into reality, a reality, either for or against what we're trying to do, depending on what we say. And what James is saying, make sure your speech, make sure your actions are considerate. Trying to build towards that reality, trying to fulfill what Jesus asked us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we speak the words that will accomplish and bring that to pass. That we can speak with our words a reality that will bring about a change of behavior. That people can say, "I'm generous? Wow, I ought to be more generous. Because someone noticed." This is powerful stuff. That's why I almost took 10 weeks on it. You may be kicking me later because I didn't, but that's okay. My back sounds numb anyway. Listen very, very carefully. There's a lot of the things that we could talk about. Hopefully you'll go online just to discover those. But listen as Buddy Briggs comes and reads from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Whoops, that was off.
Please stand out of reverence for God's word. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thanks, buddy. Okay, what is James trying to tell us here in the last part of the third chapter of his letter to the believers that are scattered all through throughout the way? I believe that James is trying to tell us this, that the fruit of your life is a direct result of what you have sown. Please realize God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. Last week we talked about how we can sow words and create realities, but by our words. And the reality that we have to live with is, in a large part, produced by our words. James is going to carry that on and encourage us to embrace a wisdom from above that will guide our words to create the reality that God wants us to have and that we, I think, at the core of our being want us to have. That the fruit of your life is a direct result of what you have sown. We can try, but we cannot deny the truth. And that truth is the reality that you have will be in large part the reality you've allowed to come into being by the wisdom that you follow either from above or below. Look to Jesus to sow in your life the seeds of faith and the word that can raise a harvest of righteousness and wisdom in your life. This is powerful stuff. Because what James is encouraging us to do is to open our antenna, open our lives, open our hearts and our minds to receive a wisdom from above and realize that if we just kind of cruise through life without taking an aggressive, intentional, purposeful look at our lives, we will automatically embrace a wisdom from below because that is our natural inclination. You have to fight and snarl and grab and pursue every wisdom from above that you can, because it is not natural. You have to go and look and seek and listen for wisdom from above. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on asking. That's what Jesus really says at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7. It's something we got to pursue to do. Wisdom is an understanding of how we live in order to become righteous. It's what the Jews said, wisdom was a skill in living righteously. Wisdom is also the ability to see relationships that are normally not related. One of the things that we as Westerners absolutely pervert is bringing together knowledge from all sorts of different arenas and realize that they all work together to make us either wise or unwise depending on how we adopt those things. And how we embrace them. One of the things I hope to be able to do, at least in small part, between now and the end of the message, is help you to realize how dissected our lives are, how integrated and categorized our lives are, because of Aristotelian influence. We put things into categories. That's not being wise. Have you ever seen somebody who is unbelievably brilliant in kidney stones in your urology thing, but they can't drive their own car? Or can't balance their checkbook? Or don't know how to stay married more than an hour and a half? I'm serious. They're unbelievably brilliant in a small sliver of their lives, but in life in general, they just stink. Some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? Folks, I see it all the time. People who are unbelievably gifted in a very narrow sense. Listen, the God of the universe wants you to be gifted in a very broad sense. He wants you to live all of life with purpose and meaning and fulfillment and abundance. Because that's how life comes to us. We can't live in one little category all of our lives. Sure, pursue that category if you're a specialist in that area. Sure, develop all that you can find in there. But realize that life is more than that one little category. In fact, if you're not careful and you go to a doctor who's absolutely bent on that, that's all they see is their category. They won't see anything else. You know why? They're not trained anywhere else. Well, am I going down a road I don't want to go down? But life is integrated. And what James is trying to get you to see is you need to be wise in God's eyes. You need to have a wisdom from above that is more than just one little category of your life. You need to be able to embrace all that. And the only way we'll be able to embrace all that God has for us is if we have a relationship with God who is wisdom. And the only way you can have a relationship with God is through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. And if we want wisdom, we got to go to the source of wisdom, which is God. And the only way you can get to the source of wisdom is through Christ. That's why, okay, so far we're doing good. Just hang on to those thoughts, and by the time we get done, this all should kind of just coalesce. If it doesn't, come back next week and we'll take another shot at it. That's not true. We're moving ahead. Word for the day is wisdom. Because God wants you to have the wisdom from above. There is a wisdom that is from below, but it is a destructive wisdom. It is a wisdom filled with bitter envy and with selfish ambition, which brings disorder and destruction and all sorts of chaos. And if you see... Wow, is this speaking to 21st century America? If you see disorder and chaos and bitter envy and selfish ambition, then you can be assured that they're pursuing a wisdom that's from below. Now, I know none of you ever see any of that anywhere in the world. Think about that. Here we go. How does James instruct us to discover the source of our wisdom and its root in righteousness? And there is an intimate link between wisdom and pursuing peace and righteousness. And in fact, this quote from John MacArthur is very, very instructive. There is an inexorable causal relationship between godly wisdom and genuine righteousness and peace. Godly wisdom produces a continuing cycle of righteousness which is planted and harvested in a peaceful, harmonious relationship between God and His faithful people and between those people themselves. God says you need to start with peace and pursue wisdom and pursue righteousness. And as you pursue righteousness, you'll gain wisdom, which will allow you to have more peace, which will encourage you to go after more righteousness, which will allow you to go after more wisdom, which will create more peace. And you build this cycle that you can build upon one another and build a foundation of peace and righteousness and understanding because you pursued the God of the universe. Okay, here we go. How does James instruct us to discover the source of our wisdom and its root in righteousness? One, spiritual wisdom from God in heaven above is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. That's what we're supposed to have. That's supposed to be the fruit of our pursuit of a relationship with the God of the universe. But the reality is that most of us are not there. Because the reality is, we're listening from wisdom from below in certain areas of our life, which is causing the disorder, which is causing the trouble in our lives. And we need wisdom from above in order to be able to know how to create a beautiful environment in which God wants us to live. There's a great story that actually goes along with a movie that just came out. I believe the movie is named 42, Jackie Robinson's story. Is that what it is? Okay, good. There's a great story that comes out of that era. Remember, Jackie Robinson was the first black American to become a professional baseball player in the, at that time, all-white baseball, professional baseball arena. There were black leagues that black Americans could play in, but they were segregated from the white. You all know this, right? Hopefully I don't have to explain anymore. And so Jackie Robinson was the first to break through and become a black player in the American League. He played for the Brooklyn Dodgers. I know you think, no, they're the L.A. Dodgers. Well, this is back in the 50s when they were back in Brooklyn. They just changed, went to the other end of the nation back in the 50s. But he was playing for the Brooklyn Dodgers, and there was a guy on shortstop that played right next to Brooks Robinson. I'm sorry, Frank Robinson. Got two brothers. They're not brothers. Two guys mixed up. His name was Pee Wee Reese. Big baseball player. Those of you who are old-time baseball players know he was an all-star shortstop. Very, very popular among the population of America. Just a really, in fact, for years, his name was carried on in baseball circles just because of his popularity. During that era, when Frank Robinson was trying to break into the baseball scene, people used to say all sorts of nasty things from the stands. Well, they still say nasty things from the stands. I don't know if you've ever been to a baseball game. Well, even a high school baseball game, it happens, but really happens at professional baseball games. If you're down near the field, any place you are on the field, you can hear people yelling at you almost nonstop. Hey, your mother dresses you funny, you know, all those kind of stuff, just to try to distract you. Because in professional baseball, especially at the level that Major League is playing, one error can make the whole difference in a game. I mean, it just could be huge. And so the fans are always trying to distract the players in order to get the advantage. Well, with Frank Robertson, it wasn't just the fans, it was also the players in the opposing dugout. And one time, the opposing dugout got so filthy, so dirty, so obsessive, that everybody on the field was actually feeling uncomfortable with how rank and just horrible it had become. And Pee Wee Reese was trying to figure out what he could do in order to kind of convey to the other dugout and to the other people who were just spilling out filth out of their mouths towards Frank Robinson. And one time it got to such a point, the ball was being thrown around the horn after an out. You know what that, well, if you don't, it doesn't make any difference. Pee Wee Reese would normally throw the ball to Frank Robinson, but Pee Wee Reese got the ball, carried it over with a big smile on his face, put his arm around Frank Robinson, and gave him the ball and went, like, this is the greatest player I've ever played with. And it shut everybody up. That is wisdom from above. It doesn't have to be ingenious. It doesn't have to be harsh or assertive. It doesn't have to be bold. It just has to be filled with love, compassionate, considerate. All the things that James is talking about here. Two, what else does James want us to know? Two, unspiritual wisdom from the devil and hell promote bitter envy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil practice. I'm going to give you an illustration, but I need to warn you in advance. You're going to say right away, well, that doesn't apply to me. And you're going to think you're off the hook. Don't allow that to happen. Here's what I want you to think. Have you ever thought in your mind that you would like bad experiences to come to somebody else because you don't have an inclination towards them? Like some opposing sports player who is making your team look really, really bad. And when they get injured, you go, yes! Listen to this story. This is actually, I don't know about you all, but this just takes my gut and turns it upside down because I know I felt this way. And these are the seeds of the kind of things that James is saying, these have got to come out. This kind of bitter envy, selfish ambition, disorder in every evil practice. The story is told of two men in a certain city. One was named Envious and the other was named Covetous. And they were living in this particular country, and the king noticed these two men and said, man, these guys are disrupting my whole kingdom. Their envy and their covetousness is just creating all sorts of tension in my kingdom. I need to do something in order to get them beyond this. So he went to the two and said, listen, you guys are constantly going back with your envy and you're coveting back with each other and with everybody else in the kingdom, and you're disrupting the whole kingdom with your attitude, so I'm going to do something for you to hopefully cure it. I will give one of you anything you ask for. Anything you ask for. But please understand that to the other one, I will give double what they ask for. And envy and covetous went, oh man, I know what I want to ask for, but then that other guy will get double. What, God, what am I going to do? And then he thought of what he thought was a brilliant plan. He went to the king knowing that he would ask the king for the one gift that he would receive, knowing that the other person would get double. And since envy was asked by the king to go first, envy came to the king and said, king, take one of my eyes out. I have seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of people in this church, in this community, and everywhere. People who are willing to suffer a little on their own if it'll just get back at somebody else. That is the root of Satan himself in our lives. And we've got to recognize it for what it is and get it out and deal with it and repent from it. Because it will destroy us and build into our lives, into the lives of those around us, all sorts of disorder and problems. Three, the fruit of righteousness in your life indicates the heavenly wisdom you are following. Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among him? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. James is talking about an agricultural motif here. He's trying to get us to realize that we need to plant in peace the things of God, the things that are from heaven above, and we'll be able to reap as fruit of that planting, of that sowing, we'll be able to reap the benefits. That's what he's trying to get us to realize, that we are supposed to have that into our lives. But it only comes when we take an aggressive, purposeful, intentional posture towards sowing the real things in peace. The real things that have come from above. And we don't. Either because we're lazy, or we don't know what to sow, or we don't know what to pursue. When wisdom, I don't know if you listened very, very carefully, when Professor Treloar, no, it wasn't Professor Treloar, it was, who read... No, I mean Proverbs 8. Nelson, when Nelson read from Proverbs 8, wisdom is screaming at us, plant me, sow me. Did you see the first eight verses, the first four verses, the last four verses of Proverbs 8? Wisdom is screaming at us to get us to wake up and realize, plant wisdom, sow wisdom, so you can reap the benefits of everything that God wants you to have in your life. Here's what St. Francis of Assisi, who, by the way, had a very, very integrated understanding of the God of the universe and all of nature. He was really a pretty cool dude. He said this, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, let me sow pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. You have to be purposeful about planting seeds of righteousness, planting peace, planting an environment of peace, the things of God, the things that come from above. Okay, here we go. Conclusion. Hang on to that thought because I'm going to come right back to it. What does this message have to do with Christ and me? The natural carnal man will receive, who is naturally against Christ, will receive by default his wisdom from the devil below. I don't know how many of you plant gardens, but it is an absolutely perfect illustration of this. If I allow my garden to continue on without me investing in it and doing anything at all, it will harvest a fruit, but it will be absolutely nothing that I want. There will be weeds, there will be leftover things that have grown volunteer from last year, which most of them are sterile, and ones that do pop up are absolutely pathetic. I have to invest tons of time fertilizing the soil, turning the soil over, getting the old seeds buried deep in the ground so they don't come up, especially those little whirly things that come from my neighbor's yard. Why? Because the garden will not naturally produce the fruit I want. I have to till it, I have to weed it, I have to plant the seeds that I want to come out, the fruit that I want to come out. I have to nurture it. I have to protect it. Especially those stupid moles. I have to do all sorts of things. I have to do all sorts of things in order to keep my garden healthy, in order to produce the fruit that I want. It's even worse with your spiritual life. It's harder. You've got to till the soil of your heart. That's why Jesus told the parable of the four soils, to try to get you to realize you're responsible for cultivating your heart to make sure that there's good soil for the Word of God to be planted in to produce a fruit that will be productive and will end up with the product you want. But most of us go through our spiritual life apathetic and lazy and sitting back and watching and say, wow, I hope something good grows. I can assure you, it won't. Just like my garden would be pathetic if I didn't invest tons of time and force my wife to go out and work more time. Because it takes work in order for that garden to produce what I want. It takes work for you to produce in your heart what God wants to produce in your life. You have nothing to do with it other than to till the soil, weed it, plant the right seeds. God brings the produce. God brings the increase. But we have to do our work. And a lot of us are too lazy or too ignorant. You know, my brother is a farmer. My nephew is a farmer. Gene's brothers are farmers. My nephews on my wife's side are farmers. And I can tell you this. When it gets to be late March, early April, they are not looking at the Farmer Implement magazines and going, wow, that'd be really cool. I'm sure that'd do a great job. I wonder what this seed would look like. They're getting things ready so that the minute they can get on the fields, they can attack those fields and get them planted as quickly as possible because their livelihood depends upon it. And if the seed doesn't come up right, or if they do something nasty to the seed, that's a long story. They work hard in order to try to restore it in order for it to be productive. Why aren't we that way with our spiritual lives? where it's much more crucial that we plant the right seed and cultivate the soil in order for us to have a livelihood. If you expect to be spiritual by default, I'll tell you what default will come up. Weeds. That's what you will harvest in your life if you're not aggressive in seeking God. Seek, knock, ask, and keep on doing it. Never give up. Winston Churchill, never, 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 never give up. It's your life. Moses said that in Deuteronomy chapter 32. These are not just words that I'm giving to you, he said when he gave the second giving of the law at the end of Deuteronomy. He said, these words are your life. We don't realize that. And we sit back in our easy chairs looking at our spiritual magazines, expecting our spiritual lives to end up with a fruit of righteousness. It ain't going to happen, friends. This is good preaching, Pastor Keith, but I don't like to hear it. Nobody likes to hear that you got to go hard out and work hard in your garden either. But no horticulturalist, I can't believe I got that word out, in his right mind would say, oh, just sit back and it'll all happen. But unfortunately, in 21st century America, that's what a lot of pastors have resorted to in their messages on Sunday morning, because they like people to come up and go, thank you for making me feel good. I don't care about making you feel good. I care about allowing you to become all that God created you to be. And it won't come by sitting back in your easy chair. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. Here's another one. You kids will love this one. The rod of correction imparts wisdom. Man, did I have a lot of wisdom imparted to me. And I needed it. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Proverbs 29, 15. There are hundreds of other verses that I could point to, but those two say you cannot sit back and by default expect your life to be filled with wisdom. It won't happen. You need to aggressively pursue it. B, what does this have to say with Jesus and me and the whole idea of what James is saying? Genuine faith in Christ will look to God in heaven above for wisdom to sanctify you. We need a connection with the God of the universe. We need to be able to connect with Him in order for us to be able to understand what true wisdom is. Because the God of the universe is Himself wisdom. And the God of is Himself the one who can connect us with the rest of creation in order for us to be one with creation the way He created us to be, what He wanted us to be. Our problem is that we think we're disjointed from creation. We think we're disjointed from each other. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. We're a part of this world. We are placed in this world in order to be able to absorb within ourselves who God is from the world. In fact, God in His goodness is displayed to us through nature. And one of the things that makes us wise is an awareness of how to be able to look at nature, how to be able to look at it was screaming at us all around us, Proverbs 8 says, and be able to take that into ourselves and acquire wisdom and acquire knowledge and understanding, because we've been connected with the God of the universe who is wisdom, and be able to see and bring that into our lives and make us wise. A lot of us don't understand how wisdom is around us, screaming at us all the time, because we're so brain dead, we've been immersed in it so long, we've become dead to it. Just like I was when I went to Western United States with my family back in 1995? I don't know, it was a long time ago. But it was during August maybe? Somewhere around August or something like that. We went out to Nevada and Arizona, New Mexico and Utah, and saw the state national parks and all that. It was a beautiful country out there. But you know, 8 days of no green, no grass, we kind of went, whew. I'll never forget, we took a red eye from out west and flew back into Detroit. And so we were coming to Detroit about 9 o'clock in the morning, and it was overcast, which, you know, Midwest, welcome to life. And we broke through the clouds just about probably 3,000-4,000 feet above the ground. And all of a sudden, this green just exploded behind before me, and I went, this is home. What had happened? I'd been here all my life, looked at green all my life. But for the first time in my life, I really appreciated it because I saw it for what it really is. It's life. Sorry for you people around the Southwest. Same thing happened to me when I was in Florida. I went to Florida seminary. I came from the Midwest. In fact, the summer before we went 42 days in Indiana without sunlight, which happens in Indiana, which may happen here, the way things are. And I remember going down there and coming out of class almost every day and going, whoa, this is great! And all the native Floridians look at me like, boy, this guy's from Mars. What had happened? They didn't understand. They'd lost track. Listen, folks, wisdom is all around us, screaming about God's goodness, screaming about what God's provision. Do you know that everything in all creation, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, everything in all of creation is given to you so that you can find in its abundance in order to make life pleasing and enjoyable and wonderful for us? Everything. Are you wise enough to see it? You need to have a connection with the God of the universe in order to be able to understand how to apply that information to your life. Because there is a time where we need to look at trees and go, wow, that's a wonderful tree. We need to try to preserve this. And there is a time when you need to go and cut that thing down and use it for firewood and also panel your house. That's wisdom. There is a time to look at a deer and go, wow, isn't that a magnificent creature? And there's a time to take your gun and blow its brains out. Right, buddy? Amen. How do you know what time it is? Wisdom. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 is all about. There's a time to kill, a time to let live, a time to plant, a time to reap. There's a time for everything under heaven. But do you have the wisdom to be able to process life as it comes at you and see God screaming at us, Proverbs 8 says, about all that He has for you? Most of us are not. We are too dull because we've listened to wisdom from below that numbs us and anesthetizes us so that we aren't aware of all that God is doing around us. That's good preaching, Pastor Keith. I know, I'm trying. Here we go, worship point. The intensity and joy in your worship will be in direct proportion to the amount of heavenly wisdom, righteousness in your life. Most of you don't know how good you've got it because you're not wise. You're not alert and aware of what God has provided for you. My spiritual challenge is this. Be carefully evaluate your wisdom. Is it from above or below? How do you know? What can you do to weed out of your life wisdom from below and cultivate wisdom from above? You must immerse yourself in the God of the universe. Yes, you. First of all, you have to have a relationship with Jesus that will connect you with the God of the universe, that will make you wise. That's why we look to Jesus. But folks, a lot of us are so disjointed and so far away from the God of the universe that He is presenting to us things daily. And we don't miss it. We miss it because we're not aware. I want you to watch this video clip. It's actually a video clip of a violin player back on January 12, 2007, who's playing a violin with his case open to accept donations in a Washington, D.C. subway metro station. And he's receiving donations as people go by. There's going to be over 1,090 people go by, of which 27 are going to give him a donation, and only about 6 really spend more than a couple minutes listening to him. He's going to receive $32.17 in donations. Listen very, very carefully. Let's go ahead and run that. This was actually a study done by the Washington Post. And one of the Washington Post writers, his name was Gene Weingartner, set up an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste in a banal setting at an inconvenient time. Would beauty transcend? Almost 1,100 people walked by Josh Bell as he played. Josh Bell is considered by some to be the best violinist in the face of the planet. Two nights before this particular playing in a D.C. subway, two nights before he was at Boston Symphony Hall and played for thousands of people at about $100 a pop. Here, one lady with a white bag, I don't know if you saw her, standing about 20 feet across, one lady stopped and recognized what was in their presence. Now, Gene Weingartner from the Washington Post ended up getting a Pulitzer Prize for this little experiment that he did. Little did he know that it was actually done 77 years earlier in Chicago by a writer for the Chicago Times at that particular time, and the exact same results transpired. They had a guy by the name of Jacques Gordon, who was the best violin player at that time, who had played the night before at Chicago Symphony Hall, play at a Chicago subway. He got $5.37 in tips, and he played 50 minutes, and no one recognized him. No one stayed more than a minute or two to listen. Folks, there is beauty all around us. And because it doesn't come at us in the categories we think it should come at us, we miss it. World-class violinists don't play in D.C. subways. But when they do, is our wisdom from below so powerful in us that we miss it? I'm afraid it is. One of the amazing things about what God does is he quite often sends his message with really socially dysfunctional messengers. Amen. Are we wise enough to hear the message from the messenger who may be a little strange? That's why they didn't accept Jesus. He didn't fit their mold. Wisdom is screaming at us, trying to get us to realize all that God has for us everywhere. But we have so absorbed the wisdom from below, we're brain dead. We don't even recognize it. We don't even hear it. We don't even see it. Please, please, seek him and keep on seeking. Ask him. Keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. And he'll open your eyes and open your hearts to beauty and wonder that will astound you. And you'll be able to live life in all of its abundance, even in the midst of poverty and nothingness. Because beauty has a way of transcending our circumstances and speaking to us at the very core of our being. And that's what God wants to bring to us. Let's pray. God, help us. We are so dull. No wonder Jesus told us over and over and over again, be careful how you listen. Help us to embrace a wisdom from above that we can only get by having a relationship with your Son Jesus, who will connect us with the God of all wisdom. Help us to continue to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith and our wisdom. In his name we pray. Amen.